Last Sunday, I talked to you about this challenge about reading the Gospels. And I have been so encouraged and blessed to hear reports coming back of people who are taking on this challenge in some way. And what we said last week was, we want to get to know Jesus all over again. We want to fall in love with Jesus again. And so during Lent, we're saying, read the Gospels in some way. Maybe choose one Gospel to read. Maybe choose two. Or maybe read all four. And those three are not categorized as one is at the top and then here's lower. No, it's whatever way God calls you to feed on His Word, to learn about Jesus in a new way, to fall in love with Jesus again, to embrace that the Gospels are such a gift to us, and may you be transformed. And I also want to draw your attention, as we go through Lent, want to give a special plug for March 29, Monday, Thursday, this year, we are going to be having a Seder meal. And I want to encourage you, if you're able to control your schedule in any way, to set aside this evening from 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock. This year, we're not going to do foot washing because we have enough on our plate. We have Elmer Landis coming to lead us in a Seder meal. And Keith Stossus and I sat down with Elmer this week, and we heard his passion and vision. He just has such a passion for Passover. And as he sat and talked to us, he helped me see in a whole new way that when Jesus died on the cross, that Jewish people in that day would have come to understand that was so connected to Passover in which they sacrificed a lamb for their sins. That our salvation through Jesus Christ is so connected to the Passover story in ways that I did not fully realize. And the Seder meal is a way of experiencing Passover, but as Christians, we're connecting that directly to Jesus. Jesus is our Passover lamb. That did you know as Jesus was dying on the cross, that was over the same time when families would have been slaughtering their Passover lamb? So this connection is so real and vivid. And I think we're going to experience something really special this year as we're together on Monday, Thursday. So I encourage you to make it a priority. We're going to keep it before you. I encourage you to be sharing with one another what you're experiencing through the Gospels as you're reading. Share with one another. Encourage one another. Sometimes we are reluctant to say what we are experiencing because we don't want to sound like we're bragging. But I encourage you to not let that hold you back from testimonies. Well, as I said with the children, this story of Jesus, the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is one of the stories in the Gospels that is in all four. So if you're whatever book you're reading, you're going to encounter the story of the Jesus and the 5,000. And it's maybe slightly different in each one, but there's some real similarities. And so it's recorded four times, the same story in the Bible. But then there are two additional stories where Jesus fed how many people? 4,000. That's included in the books of, anyone know what books that story's in? Matthew and Mark have the story of Jesus feeding the 4,000. So think about this. When you read through the Gospels, you will encounter six times where it is recorded that Jesus fed a multitude of people. Now, we're talking about two events, but that story is six times. You'll read about it. So I think it's pretty significant and pretty important. It's one of the real stories where Jesus demonstrated He is God. Back in the days, you know, people could maybe fake a healing miracle, but you can't fake in any way feeding a multitude of people who ate and were satisfied. That's hard to fake in any kind of way. Now, Jesus' miracles were all genuine and real, but there were people who then tried to imitate that and pretend they were messiahs as well, but you can't do that with feeding a multitude of people. And so that miracle stands out as one that really demonstrated Jesus is God. So here is Jesus, and the story begins with John the Baptist. This is Jesus' second cousin. They were the same age. John the Baptist was the prophet who went ahead of Jesus to prepare the way. Their birth stories were very closely related, as John the Baptist, when he was in his mother's womb, and when Mary came with Jesus, and the baby moved in the womb because he was so excited that Jesus, the Messiah, was coming. So it's hard to describe what that relationship must have been like. And John the Baptist is put to death by King Herod, and it's quite a story of how it came about that he was beheaded. And Jesus learns of this. You know, we forget that Jesus was fully human and also fully divine. That Jesus experienced emotions and grief. And it's hard to imagine the grief that would have struck Jesus as he heard that John the Baptist was put to death.
And certainly part of that is thinking ahead to his own death, that he knew he was going to suffer on the cross. And what did Jesus do when he received this news? He went off by boat to a remote place. Jesus withdrew by boat to a solitary place. And of the many things that we can learn from the life of Jesus, it's that you see so often that when Jesus had an important decision to make, he was going off by himself to talk to his heavenly Father. And here he is in the midst of grief, and what is he doing? He is taking that to his Father. And if there's anything in the Gospels that ought to come through, it's how repeatedly Jesus made a priority on time alone with God. 29 years ago, I was a Bible quizzer, just 1 year, when I was a sophomore in high school, and we did the book of Mark. And this is an encouragement to Alex and you guys, Derek and Tanner, you guys who are quizzing. I still remember it so well. Very early in the morning, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. I remember that all these years later. And that's such an example for us. Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. When we're experiencing tough times, take it to the Lord in prayer. That's what Jesus did. He was God, and yet he knew he needed to do this. And you know, you think about Jesus, his ministry was only 3 years. Couldn't it have been that he said, I have so much to accomplish in such a short time, I don't have time for retreating alone with my Father. And Jesus said, no, I have so much to do, I don't have time not to do that. There's a book called I Don't Have Time Not to Pray, something along that idea, that we don't have time to not pray, that we need God's wisdom, God's anointing, God's presence in our lives. And so that's such an important thing that's emphasized in the Gospels. So Jesus goes off to the solitary place where he prayed. And when Jesus landed and he saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. And I am really struck by, as much as Jesus pursued this isolation time with God, when the needs were there before him, he was willing to set aside his own priorities and needs and be compassionate to those who were there. We see that repeatedly, where Jesus was willing to interrupt his plans for alone time to care for those who were there. And in the next chapter, in John 15, in Matthew 15, when he feeds the 4,000, he says, I have compassion for these people. They've been here 3 days and they're hungry. And I just want to stop here. This is one of the points I want to make about compassion. You know, compassion for me is easy when it's people like, say, in Puerto Rico who experienced the hurricane. And I look at their situation and say, wow, they, through no fault of their own, experienced this devastation. And I think it's easy for us to be compassionate to people who we think are worthy of our compassion. But where I struggle sometimes is where I find myself getting into does this person merit my compassion? Have they been irresponsible, and therefore I'm going to withhold my compassion for them? Do you ever find yourself doing that? And it's true, though. People do need to sometimes learn from their mistakes, and if you're irresponsible, sometimes you need to experience some of the consequences of that. That's true. We don't always just bail people out. But think about Jesus here with these folks here. They didn't exactly plan ahead very well. Just the little boy, his mom packed him a lunch. He came prepared. I want to say to these people, didn't you know you were going to be out there in this remote place? Didn't you think to bring any food along? Maybe you should learn some responsibility. But Jesus had compassion for them. And I think that it's so true that God has given each and every one of us much, much more compassion than we ever deserve. This past summer, when we were traveling home from going out west, coming through Montana, we started hearing sounds in our van. And I thought, well, maybe it's the road surface. And then we crossed into North Dakota and said, oh, they have rough roads in North Dakota too. I'm still hearing this noise, getting a little loud. The roads, and you know, the clue phone's ringing, but I'm not hearing it. And then we keep driving, we're into Minnesota, and it's still there. And you know, what I really should have done was gotten it checked out. And I tried to. This guy looked at it a little bit. He said, you're good to go. But you could very much make the case that I was not very responsible, that what I should have done was be diligent, take care of your family, get this thing checked out, maybe keep on driving, until we were cruising into Milwaukee, and the whole thing, there's smoke started coming out. It was obvious there was a major problem. So we get off the exit and drift to this Harley Davidson outfit. And I went inside, and there was a really rough-looking dude. And I was like, well, this is who I got to talk to here. And I think he, when he looked at my van and he saw what had gone on, he looked at me, and I could just read his mind. He was saying, you dummy. You waited till this was a major problem, and then you come into my shop here. I've got work to do, and now you want compassion. And then he looked at my family. And he saw them all sitting in the van, and you could just see his countenance change, and he was compassionate. And this guy just lined up all kinds of things. He set me up, and he helped me get my van over to this place where they were able to fix it. He had compassion on me. Compassion that, you know, you could say I could have been a lot more responsible and diligent back in North Dakota rather than waiting till it was a crisis in Milwaukee. What do they say? Poor planning on your part does not constitute an emergency on mine. He had compassion on me. And I just think the challenge, I think, for me and for all of us is Jesus is so much more compassionate to you and I and people than we perhaps are inclined to be toward others. I need to hear that this morning. Perhaps you do as well. Next theme here I really think is important is God cares for his people in the wilderness. They're in a remote place. And if you look in Scripture, this theme of wilderness is so prevalent where God comes to his people in the wilderness. And sometimes we end up in the wilderness because it's our own fault. And sometimes we end up in the wilderness because life is just full of wilderness places. And then other times we're in the wilderness because we're actually following Jesus there. I mean, the Israelites, they were in the wilderness because of their disobedience. They spent 40 years there. And what did God do for his people in the wilderness in that period of time? He fed them with manna and quail. God feeds and cares for his people in the wilderness. In 1 Kings 19, the story of Elijah, he goes off into the wilderness because he's depressed and discouraged. And God, an angel comes and feeds Elijah, gives him hot cakes to eat and water. God feeds his people in the wilderness regardless of how you got there. And then we see Jesus in he's fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, and then angels come and minister to Jesus. God feeds and cares for his people in the wilderness. Wilderness is a part of our lives. Wilderness happens when we experience deep grief. It's a wilderness. Wilderness is, depression is a wilderness. There's all kinds of things, whether you have a financial challenge, that's a wilderness. Professional challenges are a wilderness. Wilderness comes in all kinds of ways. And I think we need to hear the good news that God cares for his people in the wilderness, regardless of how you got there. And that's good news. You know, today, Jennifer and I are leaving right after church to drive to Virginia to the funeral for Jennifer's aunt Marsha Kaufman, 68 years of age. A year or so ago, she was diagnosed with a form of dementia. And this amazing, awesome woman declined so rapidly, and she passed away. Her husband is 82. He was 14 years older than her, and we always assumed that Marsha would be left alone, and Stan would pass away first. He's 14 years older than her. Stan is now burying his second wife. Stan is an amazing guy. I'm looking forward to seeing him later this afternoon. And the testimony that Stan is sharing with the family over and over again is the way that God is sustaining him in the wilderness. And it's a wilderness. Watching your wife decline like the last year and a half has been awful. And yet his testimony, and he went through this before, is God cares for his people in the wilderness. And I just know that Stan is going to have something to say today that's going to just bless us, because that's the kind of man he is. And I believe we're going to experience the testimony of one who's experiencing the consolation of God in the wilderness. God cares for his people wherever we are today. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. That's in John. John, one of the things I love about the Gospel of John is it takes these stories and takes it to a deeper kind of theological meaning. That this story, of course, is about Jesus caring for the material needs of people, but John then takes it and says, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He's saying this is spiritually symbolic, that when we feed on Jesus, we are fed spiritual life. And you know, isn't it amazing how many times in the Bible this image of food is given for spiritual life? In Isaiah 25, I believe there's this passage that talks about this great feast that God is going to give his people on his holy mountain. And a lot of people believe this story of the feeding of the 5,000 points to that. He talks about the wedding feast of the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're given communion where we partake of the bread and cup. God made eating pleasurable, and sometimes a little too pleasurable. But isn't it amazing that God made this thing? Imagine if it wasn't fun to eat. We wouldn't eat, probably. I wouldn't, maybe. Maybe I would. We'd discipline ourselves, but God made it enjoyable if we're healthy. The sign of being healthy is a healthy appetite. And I believe that we're being told something here that rather than thinking of feeding on God's word as a discipline, that God wants us to enjoy it. And one of the ways that I've been inspired by Antonio is I'm doing more listening to the word of God as I walk. I put my headphones on, I listen to my Bible app, and I walk, and it's so enjoyable. And I find myself thinking, maybe this isn't very spiritual. I'm enjoying this too much. And then I catch myself, what a wrong way of thinking. It's like eating a delicious meal and saying, I'm enjoying this a lot. Maybe I'm not really being very disciplined. No! God made us to eat food and to cultivate the appetites for the right kinds of foods that are healthy and good. And God wants us to cultivate an appetite for his word, and he wants us to enjoy it. Yes, there's some discipline there, just like there's discipline in eating right. But God wants us to enjoy and delight in feeding on him. He intended that to be a pleasurable experience, enriching. Find ways to feed on God's word in ways that are enjoyable. And I'm hearing testimonies of different people who are enjoying reading the Gospels. Let's keep doing that. We praise God for that. This last point here, looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. And there's so many directions you can go with this story, but I love this part here. Do you ever think about how Jesus is doing this incredible miracle? And many of us have known this story so long that we assume, of course, that you have to start with something. And so in this story, it's 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But he's doing a miracle. He didn't really need to start with something, did he? Couldn't Jesus have said, all right, everybody sit down, and abracadabra, here it is. And food appears. But no, Jesus chose. All 6 times this miracle is recorded in some form, it starts with you provide something. In the other miracle, it's 7 loaves. Here it's 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus starts with something that we give. And it's a ridiculously little amount. It's comically little. It's comically insufficient. And it's hard to imagine the disciples watching Jesus say, okay, you got 5 loaves and 2 fish, and actually giving value and then holding that up and giving thanks to God for it. We know the story so well that we cease to see the absurdity of that he would give thanks for that. And then he gives it back to his disciples and they distribute it. And there's an abundance. And there's leftovers. There's more than enough, and the people are satisfied. And this story is so amazing. I think it shares with us the importance when we encounter scarcity. And we all do. Even Bill Gates encounters scarcity of some kind. You know, as churches, we encounter scarcity. We say, wow, we want more of this age group or that age group. We don't have enough people to do this. We encounter scarcity. You encounter it in your financial life. We encounter it sometimes in your work life where you're asked to do a project or something where you feel woefully insufficient, and you're asked to do that. Or someone comes to you for counsel or advice, and you say, I have so little to offer, but I'm the one they're coming to. And what this principle that we're taught here is to do not despise the day of small beginnings, is that we take what we do have, even when it's absurdly little, and offer it to God and give thanks and allow God to breathe on it and to do something beyond what we can expect or imagine. I think it was like 7 years ago, I went to visit my brother. He was living in Guatemala. And whenever Harry Callis died, that's when it was, because I got off the airplane and my brother said, did you hear Harry Callis died? Doug Hoover can tell me what date that was. That's when it was. I went down there, and my brother and his wife were living in Guatemala. And Jeff, after we were together a little bit, Jeff said, I lined you up to preach tomorrow night to the Jovenes, the youth group at the church. And I said, okay, that's good. I'm assuming you're coming to translate. No, I can't. I have something else, I have to be, so you have to go alone, you can do it. I said, well, you have another translator for me? And he said, no, I don't. And Andres, who knows my Spanish ability, knows that is a funny thought. I can speak Spanish a little bit, but I have no business preaching in Spanish. Andres will say, amen. So will Jen. And I remember on the phone telling Jen that I was going to do this, and she's like, really? I have no business preaching in Spanish, but there's this opportunity. And it seemed like what I needed to do. And so I took what really felt like 5 loaves and 2 fish, or maybe just a crumb of bread, of Spanish-speaking ability. I do well with the formalities and the greetings, but after that, it drops off real quick. And I offer it to the Lord and said, unless you breathe upon this, this is going to be interesting. And it was interesting. I don't want to see hear a recording of it. I'm glad there's no recording of it. But I went out there, and I offered what I had. And I actually preached a sermon to those youth in Spanish. And it was just like, okay, God, if you don't breathe upon it, this is going to be really funny. But I trust that God used it in some way. I believe that God is so often calling us to these situations, just like this situation here with the bread and the fish, where you take what is comically inadequate and offer it to the Lord and trust God to breathe upon it. Because that's what God the character of God is, God will place you in situations where you need to do that. And for we as a church in doing that, in saying, what do we have? We will give thanks for what we have, and we will ask God to breathe upon it. And it changes our whole attitude and outlook when we say, God, you have given us this. We offer it to you. We ask you to bless it. And then you take this action of distributing it. It's this wonderful combination, what we're always living in tension of, we do our part, God does his part. We collaborate with the generosity of God. And may each and every one of us learn to do that in new ways. And as you read the Gospels, you see more and more times where Jesus calls his people out of their comfort zones so that they may experience the incredible abundance and generosity and blessing of God. May God bless each of you richly as you learn to fall in love with Jesus all over again during these weeks of Lent. God bless you.